We are returning this morning to our study of the book of Romans. We're going to be in the 11th chapter, verses 25 through 36, through the end of the chapter this morning. Also, as Ed mentioned earlier, we're going to be in Deuteronomy 29. We're actually going to start there in just a moment, Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 55. Our men's group that meets on Thursday mornings is reading a book together called Corporate Worship, by Matt Merker. You may remember that name. He's the one who put that song together, He Will Hold Me Fast. And it's a book talking about the hows and whys that churches come together, that they are a people of God, that God calls us together. There's a beautiful image in the early chapters of an old Scottish saying, and I can't remember the word that they used for church, but they would gather outside before church started. And then they, whatever this thing was that they said, they would all go in, and they said the church is now going in. So they weren't people going into the church, it was the church going into a building. I love that image. The chapter we read this week talked about Niagara Falls. Has anyone visited Niagara Falls? Oh, quite a few. He talks about the majesty of seeing Niagara Falls, the thundering roar as five and a quarter million pounds of water per second go over the falls. He goes on to say this, and we know that if you've been there or even just had a glimpse of what that is like, you know how forbidding it is. He says, although the falls seem forbidding, many visitors feel compelled to get closer. So they board the Maid of the Mist ship to hear the thunder of water on rock and get soaked by the spray. Anyone done that? I did it when we were, I was 11 or 12. We went, my parents and I went there. It was amazing. It was amazing to see Niagara Falls, just to stand and look at it and to see the mist rising and all that, but then to go into it, right? That was even more amazing. Well, Matt Merker goes on to say this, the church gathers to hear and to behold the glorious one, the one who stands above the entire universe. He is the creator and the designer of Niagara Falls and countless other wonders. Filled with reverent fear, we approach God to adore his unrivaled beauty. It's the end of that quote. So he's comparing that looking and then that entering. And that's what happens as we gather as a church. We come in to this gloriousness, this incredible thing that is God and his people gathered. That's what we seek when we come together, the singing, the praying, the giving, the talking to children, the announcements, the preaching, all of this not pointed inward, but upward to help us to gaze at our King. So as we do that, we must grasp and understand all that we can. And then understand that some things are wonderfully and beautifully beyond our grasp and beyond our ability to understand. So before we get into the text from Romans, I want to read two passages which I refer to them often anyway, but a lot in these last three chapters of Romans that we've been talking about. Deuteronomy 29, which is where we'll start, and then Isaiah 55. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and I'm going to kind of hopscotch through here. I'm going to start with verse 1, though. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials that you saw, that your eyes saw, the signs, those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Don't we hear that resounding in what we've been reading in Romans? Now flip over to verse 22. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, And the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses which with the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all of the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are to this day. Which we see in Romans, right? The people that have been separated from God, God's people who have been separated. But then he closes out with this. As we try to understand, as we try to grasp, as we try to see God and know there's much we don't see, he says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what Moses is telling the people, that there are mysteries, there are things that we cannot understand, we never will understand, and there are things that are revealed to us, and those things are ours to know and to understand, to comprehend, and to have forever and ever. Then Isaiah 55. I'm going to pick up at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God is saying that his word will accomplish that which he says it will, but we may not get it all. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. The secret things belong to the Lord. So with all that, the thoughts of God, the high thoughts of God, and we should think of God in a high way. We've mentioned this before. The old cathedrals were built so that you entered in and then they had these grand ceilings, right? That went up very high with art, and with all sorts of painting and statues all over the place to do what? To have the ordinary person come in and suddenly be drawn to the magnificent. And that's what should happen when we enter here. We don't need artwork. We don't need any other trappings, because the Holy Spirit of God is here with us to lift our minds and our thoughts to the Lord. So with all that in mind, let's return to the letter penned by Paul to the church at Rome and to the church at Dover, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Romans 11, pick up at verse 25. Our Lord and our God, you have given us these words which contain absolute truth. And we know that some of them are hard to understand, some perhaps not for us to understand. The other, we ask that you would help us to understand. May this humble us before you, our great, glorious, almighty, all-knowing Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 11, picking up at verse 25. Remember, we're coming out of this this talk about how Gentiles were grafted in, how the Jews were branches, many of them that were broken off, but how they can be grafted back in. It was natural for them to be so. And he says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's take a look at the text. In verse 25 here, we remember that Paul has been given some warnings to the Roman Gentile Christians not to be arrogant about their election. Back in verse 17, he talks about this. And he continues that train of thought when he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." In other words, when you think you've got this figured out on your own, I want to explain to you how it actually works. And he shares three things here that at least in part reveal some of the mystery of God's work. See in verse 26 and 27. At this point in time, the majority of Israel has been hardened against Christ. At that same point in time, a full number of Gentiles that God would save was being saved. And God will do a new work in the future in which he will save all of Israel. We'll come back to this in a moment and address what all means and what Israel means. But Paul invokes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Isaiah 27 here to explain whatever all Israel means, God will save them this way. And those verses are from the Old Testament, are in verse 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? I'm sorry. Verse 26 and 27. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when they take away their sins. Moses had been known as the deliverer. He was God's man who led the way when God's people were delivered from slavery in Egypt. Here the deliverer is referring to Jesus, not just God's man, but God as man, who came to deliver his people from slavery to sin. In verse 28, when he says that they were our enemies, it's the same reference he made to the hardening of their hearts, the branches being broken off. They were opposed to Christ as we were coming to Christ. They were the branches that were broken off in opposition to and rejection of Jesus to make way for the Gentiles to be grafted in. But this is not the end for Israel. As we talked about the natural branches being grafted back in, Paul reminds us here of God's ancient and enduring love for Israel. In the verse 29, he does not take back his gifts. In verses 30 and 31, we see that throughout the history of God's salvation of man, he has shown great mercy. He bestows mercy on the Gentiles when it was thought that only Jews would be saved. Remember back in chapter 9 when Paul quoted from Exodus, he said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have mercy." Compassion. And so we see here many Gentiles have been saved, and in the future, God will show amazing grace again by saving Jews. Then he has this beautiful doxology. Well, the doxology usually comes at the end of something, right? Well, even though this is one letter, chapters 9 through 11 have been one very specific section. I think we mentioned that when we moved into chapter 9. Those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are about the scope of God's salvation, God's choice of believers, Israel's rejecting of Christ in their own self-reliance, and that Jews and Gentiles can have salvation through faith. And so that section, that one very specific section, Paul ends with a doxology. And if the Lord is willing, we're going to come back and look at these again next week. But hear what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And I've said this before, I love when I see exclamation points in Scripture. Right? We're prone maybe to put them in some on some things that excite us, but Paul was excited to write these words here. How deep the Father's love for us, we were just singing. How depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. So his thoughts and ways are higher than ours, right? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's advised God? Who's gone to God and told him? Well, a lot of people actually have told God what ought to be a better way, but they weren't actually advising God. They were wishing for themselves. No one has actually given God advice that he needed to hear. No one has ever given something to God that required God to repay them. Well, I mentioned last week that these several months looking at these three chapters, 9 through 11, have been like wrestling. These are words are hard to read, they're hard to hear, they're hard to preach, and they're hard to hear preached, I'm sure, and I'm sure they were hard for Paul to write. But when he finishes this section, he does what we should all do. He bursts into praise for the wonder and the majesty and the beauty of God. He quotes Isaiah and Job and expresses that God's wisdom and ways are far beyond our understanding. Just like the opening passages we read share that same thought, that God is beyond us. And our ultimate response to that is to burst into praise, to express to God all the glory that he deserves. Ultimately, we know that we know all about God by what he reveals to us. He gives us everything that he wants us to know and everything that we're capable of understanding. So since everything comes from God, comes through God, and is for God, including our salvation, then Paul says, and we should say, glory and praise and honor be to him forever. Well, there are two things I think that's important for us to consider from these verses this morning. And the first one is this: what does all Israel mean? Verse 26 says clearly, all Israel will be saved. It's a plain statement. But what does it mean? What does it mean? I think the question that should come up is what does he mean by Israel here? Or who is Israel? And you may or may not be surprised to learn that theologians over the centuries have at least four different views of who Paul is talking about when he says all Israel will be saved. And it's important for us to consider these. One is all natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So all ethnic Jews. Two, a remnant of Israel, which has always existed, and in this view would say would be actually the true Israel. Would we actually be representing Israel? Or it might mean all Christians. Whether ethnically Jewish or not, going back to chapter 9, Paul said, not all who descend from Israel are Israel, right? Do you remember that? He said, it's actually those who are born of the promise, not those who are born of the flesh. So in this perspective, Israel is all people who have put their trust in Christ Jesus. Or this all Israel is the ethnic Israel in a time yet to come. Perhaps one of the last things preceding Christ's return. So let's take a little look at each one of those. I think the first one, which says that Paul's talking about all Jews of all time forever here, I think that just biblically has to be rejected. We know that there were Jews that lived and died and rejected Christ. The second one, the remnant. Could he mean that a remnant will be saved and they represent all of Israel? Well, there always has been a remnant. God has always preserved a remnant of his own people out of the chosen people, right? But I don't think this is what Paul is talking about here, because we know that. They knew that. And he says he's explaining a mystery. There's no mystery in that. So I don't think he's referring to that. So is it all believers? That which Paul referred to back in chapter 9, the children of the promise. That's where I started. Before I got into this, that's what I thought this referred to. But that's not where I ended up. And I didn't come to this on my own, but with a lot of reading this over and over again and a lot of prayer and a lot of reading of commentaries, which make it clear that once we get to chapter 11, Paul makes clear distinction between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. He makes a clear distinction there between those. So while it is true what he said back in chapter 9, I don't think it applies to what he's saying here. So that brings us to that fourth option, which is what I believe to be true. And that is, in a time to come, before Jesus returns, God will pour out his grace and mercy on the nation of Israel, and many, many, many Jews, so many that it will look as if the whole nation of Israel has returned to Christ, he will save them. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out, and this is an end time prophecy, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. There has not been a time when all of Israel has looked at the crucified Christ and mourned because of their actions putting Christ on the cross. But the Bible says that day will come. And I believe that that points toward that being the all Israel that Paul's referring to here. That there's a day to come when God is going to save the nation of Israel. And it's why we should pray for Israel. And it's why we should witness to any Jewish friends that we have. So I believe there's a day coming when Israel will be reconciled with God. There's always been a remnant. There are today many people who are ethnically Jewish who love Christ Jesus and serve him. But I think there's a day coming, as I said, when the nation of Israel will turn to God through Christ. Because the one thing that's never changed is this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. That's what I believe. But saying that, I want to be clear that there are many well-educated, Bible-loving, Christ-centered people that land on those other three answers to this. I disagree with them, but I wouldn't argue with them. They make valid biblical points, I think are a little less valid. But this is something I would encourage you to read for yourself and think about and look at all the things that different people say. And the Bible is just as clear as it is. And the secret things belong to the Lord. What's been revealed to us is ours. His thoughts and ways are higher than ours. So we just might not get an answer to everything. And it's tiring, but a very good thing to wrestle with the difficult things of Scripture. Well, let's get back a little more on solid ground now. We don't know for a fact. I have this belief that I shared with you that I think a time's coming when all of the nation of Israel will come to Christ. But we don't know that for sure. But the second thing we do know for sure, Paul says they will be saved. Well, then how will they be saved? How will they be saved? Well, Paul tells us, and he uses these Old Testament quotes, that the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, meaning Israel. And this will be the covenant that God has with them when he takes away their sins. I said earlier that this title used here for Christ, Deliverer, is meant to remind Israel and us of Moses. Remember that the nation of Israel, who went to Egypt for help, when Joseph was in charge of the food, right, during the time of famine there, they went there for help, but they ended up falling into slavery there that lasted over 400 years. 400 years, generation after generation in slavery. They felt cut off from God. But then God raised up Moses. But before Moses would lead them out of slavery, we remember what happened, right? There were the plagues, but the most important thing that happened, there was the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. Then came their delivery from slavery. And so Christ has come. And the act he did 2,000 years ago, when he became the true Passover lamb, and his blood was shed for the sin of all the people that God would save and deliver from slavery to sin. That's for everyone who God would save before Jesus came to earth, while he walked the earth, and every day since. That's how people are saved, through the blood of Christ. And that includes whatever all Israel means, that includes all Israel. Whatever Paul was talking about there, that's how they're saved. Through the blood of Christ. Through the gospel. The good news that we shared with the children earlier, that God indeed so loved the world, they sent his only son, that whosoever, and I can just hear, and remember my kids memorizing that John 3:16 and getting that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, always seemed to be a higher note and a little louder, that whosoever believes in him, and that whosoever is Jew or Gentile, whoever it is, whoever believes in him will not die forever, but will live forever. So while I can't stand here with absolute certainty and say who all Israel is, I can say for certain how they will be saved. If you look back up at verse 23, it says, if they do not continue in what? In their unbelief. That's it right there. They must believe. They must turn and believe. Israel as a whole continues now in their unbelief. This is why I think a day is coming when they'll turn from that, because they must do that in order to be saved. We know this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in their sin, implanted the sin nature into the spiritual DNA of every person who would ever live except Jesus. So all sin and come short of the glory of God. But all who turn and put their faith in Jesus, all people who stand, who are born in the line of Adam, going from Adam through us on into the future, when we turn and put our trust in Christ, we step out of the line of the first Adam and into the line of the second Adam, who is Christ Jesus, who came and lived that perfect life we could never live, and therefore was indeed the only suitable sacrifice for the sin of mankind. He willingly went to the cross and he made that sacrifice. And God saw that sacrifice, that it was good, that it was acceptable. We know that he accepted the sacrifice because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And Jesus lived. And Jesus still lives. And he ascended into heaven. And he will come back again and take all who believe in him, whatever their ethnicity is, all who have believed in Christ Jesus, he will gather them all together to be his bride. So that's how, whoever all Israel is, that's how they'll be saved. Just like we're saved. Just like everybody else is saved. So where does all this stuff leave us? Well, for one, it leaves me hungry to know more. And I hope it does you. But it also leaves me satisfied, resting in God, that there's just much that I just don't know and won't know. At least not this side of glory. And it leaves me savoring the verses that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have revealed to us are ours. They're ours to own. He revealed this to us. I remember, I don't remember when I said it, but John Piper saying that the Bible is not like a picture hanging on the wall that we see like just some image of heaven. It's a window through which we look through and see the things of God. It helps me savor those verses that his thoughts and ways are higher than mine. It gives me great peace. It used to give me great frustration because I just wanted to know everything. And then I shared it before that God shared with me one day that I'm not smart enough. Right? I don't have the mind of God. None of us do. And so when I hear Paul end this passage with, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, that just fills me. It lifts me up. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? It's like that t-shirt I saw wherever it was that said, you know, a God small enough to understand is not big enough to worship. Our God is bigger than we can imagine and worthy of our worship. Our final song today is going to be Thou My Vision. So thou means you, and we're talking to God. So when we sing a song that addresses God, it's a prayer. It's a prayer. You're singing a prayer. So I'm going to ask you to be aware that as you're singing this word, you're praying, and God hears you. As you sing, be thou my vision. So what I see, O Lord of my heart, be thou my vision. As you're singing, thou my best thought, by day or by night. There's nothing we think of that's higher or better than God. As we sing, High King of Heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. God, be, fill my sight with you. That's what we're praying when we sing this song. Fill my sight with you so that I am hungry to understand all that I can understand and quite at peace that there's more to him being our vision than we can see. Quite at peace with that which we don't understand. Pray to God that in all you can understand and all that you cannot understand, in the midst of all those things, when we gather here and open his word, when we hear his word preached and sung and we sing his word back to him, in the middle of all these things, pray that he would be the center of all that we are and all that we do. And then recalling Paul's words that remember that you are part of that which is from God and through God and to God. Everything. It includes everything. So that includes you. You are from God. You are to God. You are through God. So pray that you would see him above everything else. That he is all of your vision. Won't you pray that as you sing? Lord God, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I just ask for each of us, for all of us, that we would be swept up in your word, swept up in your majesty. Not frustrated and picking into things we don't understand, but glorifying you in all that we do understand and that we don't understand, that you are so big and so wonderful and so amazing that we couldn't possibly understand you, and we're thankful for that, and we rejoice in that. Lord, may it be so. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's an old saying that kind of shows the difference between knowledge and wisdom. And it is that knowledge, we know that a tomato is actually a fruit. Wisdom is not putting tomatoes into fruit salad. We just pray to God that he would be our wisdom. that he would be our wisdom. So in discerning what parts of Scripture to study and delve into and want to know more and to learn everything we can, and that which we just lay at his feet and accept, may he be our wisdom in discerning between those. When we speak, to whom we speak, how we share the gospel, may he be our wisdom in discerning those things. As we go from here today, may we hold on to that. Lord God, be our wisdom. We are not wise. Paul warned us that this morning of our that we not be wise in our own thinking. Lord, may you be our wisdom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.